What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey there, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that is you and you are not a Catholic, and yet you've got a question about the Catholic faith, well, this is your program. And here's your phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Those of you watching us on TV today, you can send us an email. That address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay is keeping an eye on social media, including YouTube and Facebook. If you want to ask a question on one of those platforms, just put that question of yours in the chat screen. Ace will see that, sending it us to the studio here, and we'll get it on the air as quickly as we can. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Alexander. This is what he says. The King James Version of the Bible is the seventh Bible translated into English, the only Bible on the earth authorized by a king, and the most published book on this earth. I believe God is the most famous author on the earth. What say you?
All right, so it sounds a little bit like a non sequitur.
Kinda.
You know, so the King James Bible is the
seventh
English language translation of the Bible. I rather doubt that's true, actually. I actually doubt that's true. First of all, the English language, how do you date the English language? Are you going to include Old English, Middle English, Early Modern English, Modern English? Because there have been Bible translations in each of those English dialects, mm-hmm. and not just one, right? So I really doubt that that's true, that it's the exact seventh translation, but that's certainly not the seventh translation, that's for sure. There's thousands of translations of Scripture before this, so that's debatable.
Okay.
The only translation authorized by a king. So, again, I'm not sure that's true, right? It's probably the only one authorized by an English king. And I can't give you a counterexample off the top of my head, but I mean, the Bible has been in a lot of different cultures throughout history and associated with a lot of different monarchies going all the way back to ancient Armenia.
Mm.
So, I mean, before, which is even before the Holy Roman Empire, I mean, before the Byzantine Empire and so forth. So, again, I'm doubtful about that as an historical claim.
Okay.
What was the other thing? It had a wide influence.
The most published book on this earth.
Is the King James again? That's an empirical claim. Could be. I mean, the Bible is the most published book on this earth. I'm not so sure that the King James Version of the Bible is the most published book on this earth. The Bible is, and therefore God is the most famous author. That's playing around with language a little bit. You know, I mean, even the Christian Church doesn't claim about the Bible that it has God for its author in the same way that, say, the Harry Potter novels have J.K. Rowling as their author, right?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we maintain that God is behind the Bible in a providential way, superintending its production, but don't deny the role that human authors played in its construction, right? I mean, the author of St. Luke's Gospel tells us that he went out and did historical research and did interviews and, you know, checked archives and so forth, and then composed his gospel.
Mm-hmm.
We acknowledge the role that the humans played, such as, you know, St. Luke and the composition of his gospel, or maybe Isaiah when he receives his oracles, and then the scribes of Isaiah who would have written those down and ultimately edited them and compiled them. All that plays a role. Is God behind all that? Sure, right? I don't exactly know what else to say about the question, God is the most famous author. Well, you know, in a in a very ambiguous way, I guess I'd agree with you. But again, that's ambiguity for you.
Alexander, thanks so much for your question. Lines are filling up very quickly. Why don't we get right to it at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with JC in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, JC. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, I was. My question is, I'm a Christian shaped by Tim Keller's teaching and kind of the gospel-centered approach. And I was curious, from a Catholic perspective, how does your understanding of the church as the original church relate to the broader Christian world? And what insights could someone like me take from your teaching without necessarily becoming Catholic?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So one thing in particular that I think stands out is you used the word gospel and talked about being gospel-centered, and you referenced Tim Keller. So I'm not, I know who Tim Keller is. I confess I haven't read any of Tim Keller's books, but I know he comes from the Reformed Presbyterian tradition. So I have a pretty decent idea of what Tim Keller probably means by the gospel. And it's probably related to the standard Reformed doctrine of justification by faith and effectual calling and irresistible grace and limited atonement and perseverance of the saints and sort of standard Reformed soteriology. And if that's the case, then that would stand in rather stark contrast to the way the Catholic faith understands the gospel, right? And I think it would also stand in stark contrast to the way I think Jesus uses the term in the Gospels. When you look at the teaching of Christ, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, his message is that the kingdom of God is drawing near, or has come, or is present in his ministry, and that people should repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God is coming near. And he doesn't unpack that in terms of Reformed soteriology, but rather in terms of the ethical requirements that would both anticipate and be required for participation in that kingdom. In principle, things like the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you have to be pure of heart and seek righteousness and be a peacemaker and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, if you want to participate in this coming kingdom of God. So there's a very undeniably ethical component to what that picture looks like. And then when Jesus deals with the question of the Last Judgment, every time he mentions it, he really talks about an evaluation of our ethical behavior. You know, don't say to me, Lord, Lord, because if you didn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, then it's too bad for you, sort of thing. And that's really not the way the Reformed tradition has traditionally understood the thing. So let me, actually, here comes the music, means I have to take a break. Hold that thought. We'll come back in a second.
Sit tight there, JC. We'll continue with this question in just a moment. We'll also get to Allie in Illinois. Greg is in Cincinnati. Still some lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like we have one line open. We're going to go back right now to JC in Lincoln, Nebraska. And JC had some interesting questions here. He says he was raised in the Tim Keller tradition of the gospel. And he wanted to know, how does the church, being the original church, shape your thoughts on the gospel? And how can I accept these things without becoming Catholic necessarily?
Yeah, thanks. So before the break, I was kind of contrasting how I understood Mr. Keller's understanding of the gospel with what I think Jesus says in the Gospels. And Keller is pretty standard evangelical Protestant from the Reformed tradition, believes in total depravity and salvation by grace alone and faith alone. And he contrasts that with what in his mind is, you know, we would call traditional religion, which he equates with moralism or legalism, and kind of rejects that altogether. My response was that, well, when I look to the way Jesus uses the word gospel in the sacred scriptures, it's the good news of Christ's coming kingdom, and he lays out the conditions for participation therein, which are irreducibly and undeniably ethical, exemplified by the Sermon on the Mount. And then the Last Judgment passages in which Jesus talks about how we're going to be evaluated. Now, the point of commonality, I think, between Tim Keller and the biblical and Catholic understanding of the gospel would be agreement on the role that grace plays, the necessity of grace and the absolute requirement for grace. So in the Catholic position is that you can't actually live that ethical life if you don't have grace, I mean, try as you might, you're not going to be able to do that. It's the heresy of Pelagianism if you try to do it without grace. But the difference is that for the Catholic, grace really does affect a moral change. Grace, if you encounter the grace of God, it makes you a different person. And in view of that change, in view of that change, God actually is able to accept you as actually righteous. That's different from Tim Keller's view. It's different from the Protestant view, because the Protestant view is grace may or may not change you, but when God accepts you, it's not because of anything intrinsic to your moral character. It's because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus, that God regards you as righteous for Jesus' sake, not because you yourself have become righteous, whether or not you've gotten better morally,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And so that's a key difference, right? And so the question was, you know, what could I derive from the Catholic understanding of the gospel without, in fact, becoming Catholic? Well, that, right? So if you were persuaded by any Catholic argument, even before you get to the question of, say, the Eucharist or the papacy or the episcopacy or anything of that sort, the fundamental question is, how am I reconciled to God? And what is the end and goal of the Christian faith? And the Reformed evangelical tradition would tell me that I'm reconciled to God fundamentally through faith alone, right? That God imputes Christ's righteousness to me. And the Catholic position is more like, well, you know, God imprints Christ's character on me, right? Protestant, he imputes his righteousness to me. Catholic, he imprints his character upon me. He changes my moral life so I become like Jesus. One of the church fathers, Maximus the Confessor, use the analogy, and he's not the first one, of, you know, what happens to an iron when you bring it near fire? It begins to glow and take on the character of the fire. It heats up and becomes fire-like, right? And that's, the Eastern Church talks about theosis or divinization. It's the same concept in the West. We just talk about grace. They talk about, or sanctifying grace. They talk about divinization. But being brought into contact with Christ so that we start to look like Christ and reflect Christ in all that we do. And if you were to imbibe anything from the Catholic tradition that you didn't want to become Catholic, but you wanted to get one idea, I think that's the one that I would get. And that's what the gospel means to a Catholic, or for that matter, to Orthodox Christians, to traditional Christians of the first 1500 years, is that union with Christ, communion with Christ, makes us to be like Christ, or it's not worth anything.
JC, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now. One line open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to Carson now. Carson is in Chillicothe, Ohio. And hey, Carson, what's on your mind today?
So I had a question about, as Catholics, I was born and raised a Catholic, how we are supposed to avoid sin, and how are we supposed to, like, not to do it.
That's a great question, Carson. I couldn't ask for a better one. Thank you so much. It's the smartest question we've had all month, I think. Yeah. This is fantastic. Thank you so much. So there are actually a lot of things you can do to avoid sin, but I'm going to zero in on two ideas, okay? The first one has to do with your habits or behaviors. There are actually things you can do with your physical body in your physical environment that will help a lot. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you have a really bad habit of watching all the wrong TV shows and movies, and this is a stumbling block for you. It's a thing that gets you in trouble, right? Or maybe, you know, you've got chores to do. Your mom wants you to do the laundry or something, and instead you find yourself, you know, on the computer or on the phone or watching the television that you ought not to watch. Whatever, you know, let's just say media is a problem for you,
okay.
Right? So a way to avoid that is get the media out of your life. Like get the phone out of your life, get the TV out of your house or something. If you remove the source of the temptation, you're not likely to give in to the temptation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I have to go a long way out of my way, see, you know, if maybe the nearest television is at my neighbor's house down the block, and if I'm going to, like, get in trouble watching TV, I got to walk down the block to do it, I'm just less likely to do it. All right. Now, I'm not actually suggesting that you, Carson, have to get rid of your TV. That's sort of an illustration. Okay. You know, let's say you have a friend named Bob, and that you just find that whenever you talk to Bob, you just have this temptation to boast. Maybe Bob is a bit of a boast himself, and he's always talking about what a great guy he is. And you just can't get around Bob without wanting to be prideful and boast. You always want to prove yourself to Bob. Well, a way to avoid that sin of boasting and pride is maybe hang out with somebody other than Bob. right? So if you find what is the occasion of sin, what's mm-hmm. the place in my life where I'm likely to do that thing, and just stay away from that place. So, you know, we have, and we say the act of contrition after confession. One of the things we say is, and I promise, I resolve to avoid whatever leads me to sin. And there's always some trigger in your life.
Mm-hmm.
There's always a trigger in your life that is the thing that sets off that particular sin or that area of weakness for you. Now, sometimes there are triggers in your life that you can't avoid, right? So let's say you have a baby sister. I'm just making this up. Maybe you don't have a baby sister. Maybe you have a baby sister and she just really gets on your nerves. And you have this habit of speaking unkindly to your baby sister. And you know, you can't move her down the block. You know, you're going to be around her. What am I going to do? I can't avoid the occasion of sin. Like, she is the occasion of sin. I can't get away from her. What you can do is you can insert a new habit into the relationship. Now, let's say you think that she is an ugly, whiny, little annoying thing, all right? And what you want to say is, you're an ugly, whiny, annoying little thing, all right? But you have a new habit. Maybe you write it on your hand or something, and it's like, I'm going to say, you're a great little sis. I don't believe that at all right now. I think she's a terrible person, and I want nothing to do with her. But I'm going to make the habit of saying, you're a great little sis. I may say it through clenched teeth, all right? But I'm going to insert that new... Every time she makes me mad, I'm going to clench my teeth and go, you know, you're a great little sis. And by putting a new habit into an old pattern, you'll find you actually can start... The feelings don't come right away, but you can start to change the feelings over time, maybe change her a little bit, and it'll start to improve the situation. So avoid occasion of sin. If you can't do that, like deliberately insert a new habit pattern in place of the old bad habit till it becomes normal to you, right? And then mm-hmm. it'll become easy. And then finally, there are things you can do that can change the way you think. So we've talked about behavior. Now we're going to talk about ways that we think. And actually, this is the purpose, one of the major purposes of prayer and church and the sacraments. It's actually to change the way we think. But it only works if you think about it a lot and do what the church calls meditate on these things, right? So let me give you an example. You know, when you go to Mass, when you go to church with your parents, maybe you read the Bible or something, you might have a habit of kind of being checked out when you do those things, not really thinking about them. But if you start thinking about those things more, maybe you think about God more, you think about Christ more, you know, you may have heard the statement, what would Jesus do, right? That's a good phrase, what would Jesus do? If that kind of enters into your imagination a lot more, like, you know, if mainly what you think is, you know, what would Terminator do, right? That's not going to help you a lot in this. It might help you with something else, but it's not going to help you with this, right? But if you start thinking the thought, well, what would Jesus do? Or what would Mary do?
Mm-hmm.
That's not going to guarantee that you don't sin, but it might give you a second of pause, right? Right before you're about to haul off and smack your baby sister, you ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? And maybe Jesus would not haul off and smack your baby sister, all right? And so that might give you a second pause. One last thing you could do with thinking is think about somebody who you really like, who you really respect and admire. Like, for me, that would be my father or my grandfather. Think about somebody you really like, or you really, maybe it's not your, maybe it could be your soccer coach, maybe it could be a teacher, maybe it is your father or grandfather, whoever. Somebody you really like, really admire. And think about, how can I be more like that person? And because you have a concrete example that you're emotionally drawn to, that can inspire you to try to imitate their virtues and their positive attributes. And that sometimes, it's the same, it's like what would Jesus do, it's what would granddaddy do, but sometimes that's a little bit closer to home because you have a more robust idea of who granddad is.
Sure.
He's a part of your life, you can touch him, smell him, see him, taste him in a way you can't quite connect to Jesus, who's, you don't know, you know, is more remote to you perhaps. That's what the saints are for, by the way. They're a little bit more closer to us, a little bit more proximate than Christ is sometimes. That more vivid imagination can help you. Well, now I know granddaddy wouldn't haul off and hit my baby sister, so I'm going to be more like granddad. All those things can be very, very helpful. But let's start with stay away from occasions of sin. Start with that.
And as you have said many times, a lot of sin is habitual.
Oh, yeah. I mean, most of the time.
Yeah. So there you go. Hey, Carson, great phone call. Thanks for checking in with us. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let me remind you of something very important that is a part of our online web presence, EWTN.com, and that is prayers. We offer a variety of prayers for all of your spiritual needs. Do check them out at EWTN.com/pray. You may be feeling a little bit dry every now and then. These prayers can really help you in your own walk. EWTN.com/pray. Let's go now to Allie in Illinois, listening on YouTube today. Hello, Allie. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. A few months ago, I heard a priest say that Judaism, as we knew it in the Old Testament, really doesn't exist anymore, obviously because Jesus came and, you know, the prophecy was fulfilled. But in terms of modern-day Judaism, there isn't any sacrifices in the worship, which was the center act in the Old Testament. So technically speaking, Judaism doesn't really exist or is valid anymore, given that the main act it's not done today.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So a couple things we need to distinguish. One is the term Judaism is a very ambiguous term. And when people, it's naive, I think, and anachronistic to describe the religion of the first century in Judea, or even more, say, 10th century BC, Israel, and then modern Judaism, as if we were talking without ambiguity about one and the same thing. That's a naive, anachronistic way of doing it. I think realistically what we should say is that there was a place called ancient Israel, that there were religious traditions in ancient Israel, that they underwent a lot of historical development, that there was a religious life in first century Judea of which Jesus Christ was a part and the apostles were a part. It was connected to Israel's literary heritage of the Old Testament. It never meant just one thing. It was ambiguous. It meant a lot of different things to different people. Even in Jesus' day, there were sects, there were schools, there were theological debates. They were not monolithic, mm-hmm. right? And from that first century maelstrom, different traditions emerged. One of them is the tradition that we call Christianity. One of them is the tradition that we call Rabbinic Judaism, which is the direct ancestor to modern Judaism. All right. Now, if someone says that modern Judaism is unlike first century Judea, that would be trivially true. If someone were to say that modern Catholicism is unlike first century Judea, that would also be trivially true. Both of those statements would be true. They don't really tell you much. Like, I don't know anybody, modern Jew or modern Christian, who wants to go back and perfectly recapitulate the religious life of early Judea, first century Judea. Like, that's just not interesting. It's not very relevant, all right? To say that first century Judean religion was characterized by sacrifice, well, it contained sacrifice. Not everybody who lived in first century Judea necessarily participated to the same extent. There were people, the Essenes, for example, in the Qumran community, that thought that the temple and the whole Jerusalem community was corrupt. So they evolved a different form of Judaism, if you will, out in the deserts that was based on a different model, right? And others had different relationships to the temple. But if you said that, you know, there was a temple sacrifice in the first century and it doesn't exist today, well, it kind of does exist today because it's the temple ritual that more than anything else influenced the worship patterns of early Christians. Christianity, just like Rabbinic Judaism, is a development of ancient Israelite religion, one that actually took the sacrificial heritage and translated it into the sacrifice of the Mass. And we can talk about the Jewish side of things maybe after the break.
Very good. Allie, sit tight. We'll continue this in a moment. We'll also talk with Greg in Cincinnati, Ken in Cleveland, Dennis in Illinois. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Before the break, we were talking with Allie in Illinois, kind of comparing and contrasting present-day Judaism with first century.
Yeah, exactly. So one of the things I was arguing before was that the sacrifice was an important part of first century Judean practice, but it continued not so much in rabbinic Judaism, because after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that sacrifice became impossible, because according to Hebrew law, the only lawful place to offer sacrifice was the temple. No temple, no sacrifice. But the idea of sacrifice continued as an integral part of religion in a way with deep continuity to first century Judaism, not so much in rabbinic Judaism, but in Christianity, which, and keep in mind, early Christians saw themselves as Jews who were living the fulfillment of Israel's expectation. They didn't think of themselves as being a different religion from the one that Abraham and Moses had. They thought of themselves as being in direct continuity to that tradition and being its fulfillment. And particularly in the Christian understanding of the Mass as a sacrifice, we find profound continuity between the language of temple and ritual and the language of early Christian and, for that matter, modern Catholic worship. Fascinating, there's an Anglican theologian named Matthew Olver who has a great little article on this called The Jewish Roots of Christian Worship, Its Most Missed and Misunderstood Legacy, arguing specifically for this point of commonality between temple sacrifice and Christian worship. Now, for reasons that we already indicated, it was not possible, if you weren't part of Christian liturgy, therefore, after the destruction of the Jewish temple, you could not continue to practice temple sacrifice. So rabbinic Judaism developed other forms of continuity, in particular, commentary upon sacred scripture, synagogue worship, etc., which also do have points of continuity with the first century. Temple sacrifice wasn't one of them. But again, as we pointed out earlier, temple sacrifice was not the only mode of religiosity for people in Judea. So that's what I have to say about that.
Allie, thanks so much for your call today from Illinois. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Quite busy phones today. Let's go to Greg in Cincinnati now, listening on his Alexa device. Hey there, Greg. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm a non-Catholic, but I go to Mass every day. I get at the end of the line from the brethren who are taking the Eucharist, and I don't take it, of course. I do request a blessing, which I receive. And I'm wondering, what is that blessing? I don't understand what I'm receiving. And
yeah.
Is there a limit as to how many times I should ask?
Yeah, I really appreciate that. So the second question is the easiest. There's no limit. You ask all the time if you want to. That's fine. All right. The blessing is fairly general and ambiguous. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And, you know, received in the context of Holy Communion, it would be reasonable to conclude that this blessing is expressing a desire that God bind you in closer union to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his body, the Church. And the fact that you're at Mass every day seeking those blessings is a pretty good indication that they're in fact being answered.
Yeah.
Right? That your desire for a closer union with God and his Son and his body, the Church, is in fact manifest. It's evident from where you are when you're doing those things. So may those realities in your life deepen your spirituality and your communion with the members of the body of Christ and your communion with God through Christ our Lord.
Greg, thank you so much for your call. God bless you, my friend. Glad that you're checking in from Cincinnati. Let us stay in Ohio. We're going to go to Ken now in Cleveland, listening on YouTube today. Hello there, Ken. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, hello, Tom Price and Dr. David Anders. You guys do a great job. It's a fantastic program. I listen on a regular basis. Recently, I heard Dr. Anders refer to a book that had to do with the origins of sacred scripture, and you said the author was Protestant, taught at a Christian university, and you said his name is Jacob Wright.
Thank you. That's okay.
Do you know the title of
that book?
I looked up the title, and it was something different.
Yes. Give me one second. I do know. I'll think of it. Why the Bible Began by Jacob Wright. Yeah. Now let me tell you specifically about that book. This is not a book about the canon. Right. There are other books about the formation of the canon. All right. This is a speculative historical book about the reasons why this one particular author thinks that the collection of stories and poetry and narrative and song that would become the Old Testament came together when they did, how they did, and the selection process that brought them into being. And it's an attempt to do a work of historical reconstruction based on the perspective of post-exilic Judea, right? So it's one author's argument. I find it very interesting myself. The man is not a Catholic. He is a Jew. And he does teach at a Christian seminary. But, his perspective is not that of Catholicism. So I'll throw that out there. And it does presuppose all the sort of methodology and some of the major conclusions of higher criticism. But when I read the book, it made an impression on me. And I'll tell you why. Because critical to his argument is that the formation of the Old Testament as we have it today, is the work of suffering people who have had their national identity and the institutions of government taken away from them. And it is they are faced, he argues, with the question of forming an identity in the absence of a collective identity in the absence of those institutions. And he makes the arresting comment that every other ancient people constructed monuments to their successes and their victories, but only the ancient Judeans constructed a monument to their failure.
Wow.
And he argues that every Hebrew book of the Hebrew Bible but three makes some explicit reference to Israel's defeat and failure. That is really central to the spirituality of every book and, in fact, to the formation of the canon. And it's a book about defeat. It's a book about suffering. It's a book about loss. It's a book about failure. And here's my take from that. Okay, that's his argument. Now I'm going to give you my I'm going to riff on that for a bit. The prophet Isaiah, second half of Isaiah 40 and so forth, introduces this concept of the suffering servant. And it seems in context that the servant is Israel. And Israel's suffering is not simply punishment for sin, but in the context of Isaiah has some sort of redemptive significance for the whole world. That the servant suffers unjustly, and somehow or another that is going to bring about the redemption of the Gentiles. And what Isaiah seems to have articulated as the reality of a collective, namely this people, right, who lost their nation and their identity and the exile and so forth, the New Testament sees as being recapitulated and realized in a supreme way in a singular individual, namely Jesus. And, you know, we have this concept in Christ and Catholicism of identifying with Christ in his sufferings or offering up our sufferings. And so the idea to me that not only the story of Christ, but that the story of the whole Bible and, in fact, of the Bible's very construction has at its root the concept of loss, pain, suffering, and alienation. Like, we wouldn't even have a Bible but for these realities, if you take Wright's argument, right? For me, as a Christian, that added a layer of depth to my appropriation of the Bible and to my identification with the suffering Christ that I found enriching. And so that's the specific angle, not necessarily that I agree with every one of his little sub-arguments, but that overall thesis about the Bible being a book about suffering for suffering people, right? Is what I found most compelling about it.
Very cool. Ken, thanks so much for your call today from Cleveland. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back now for Norman in Madisonville, Kentucky, listening on Savior Radio Network. Hello, Norman. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. I was born and raised a Protestant, but I believe that Dr. Andrews would be able to give me some insight on my question here. I was wanting to know... It seems like the older I get, it seems like there's a lot of things about the Bible, creation, origin, life, that I just don't understand. It seems like the older I get, it seems like more I'm becoming more agnostic. So my question to you is, if a person is truly an agnostic, but he lives a decent, charitable, good life, will they go to heaven? Because it is hard for me to believe that Jesus Christ would allow, condemn, however you would like to characterize that, a person to go to hell when he loves everybody unconditionally?
Yes, thank you so much. I really profoundly appreciate the question. So let me draw a couple of distinctions. When we are young and we go to our Sunday school class at our Baptist church or our CCD class at our Catholic church, and our Sunday school teacher tells us, you know, God loves you and Jesus loves you and there's a heaven and here's the whole plan, and it seems quite easy, actually, for a very small child to conceptualize God, because after all, there he is on the flannel graph, right? I mean, you know, yeah. You see a little picture of Jesus and you see some cotton ball sheep and that's Jesus and he loves you, and that's invite Jesus into your heart or something, and that's like you have a very anthropomorphic, very visual image of what that means, and you kind of take it in a naive sort of way. And as you get older, for whatever reason, the simplicity with which you held that concept begins to get shaken. And your questions about God get more complicated, and maybe the person of God or of Christ becomes hazier. Some maybe gets really philosophical, and then that too breaks down, and you're left with kind of a big question mark behind the whole thing. And once you had a sense of like the closeness or nearness of that kindergarten Jesus, if you will, that you had no trouble imagining as a person, you know, God's my co-pilot. You sometimes see that on the back of a car. You mm-hmm. know, you had no trouble seeing that or feeling that or ascribing positive events in your life to God's intervention or praying earnestly, you know, about everything, whether it be, you know, keep me from catastrophe to help me pass my algebra test, or please let Susie say yes when I ask her out on a date. And all of that seems quite intimate to you. And then you get to a point later on in your life, and you're like, you don't have that felt sense of immediacy of God's presence, and it seems maybe naive to you, and your concept of God has become obscure to the point of vanishing. And you think that means that you are agnostic, because what you've lost is a kind of emotional connection to and a kind of intellectual clarity about something that now seems far off and distant and maybe unattainable. And I would like to suggest that that might meet someone's concept of agnostic, but it wouldn't meet the Catholic concept of unbelief, right? I would argue that it is possible, in fact, maybe even preferable, to be a Catholic and to have faith, and I'll tell you what that means in a minute, while having absolutely none of those things that you had as a child. In other words, that it is possible to both not know that any of this is true, not feel like it's true, to have a great big massive philosophical hole right in the middle of your brain where it comes to the idea of God, and yet to still have the quality that the Catholic Church calls faith. And for evidence for my argument, I'm going to present a couple of characters. One of them, who I think is the best illustration of this principle, would be Mother Teresa. I assume you've heard of Mother Teresa. You know, you've probably heard somebody say, well, you know, Tom over there, well, man, he's no Mother Teresa. You know, and her name has almost become like synonymous with the symbol of a fundamentally good human being, right? Mm-hmm. And she's a saint of the Catholic Church. Mother Teresa did not believe that there was a God on some days of the week. And she would tell her spiritual director, I don't think there is a God. Or if there is a God, I don't think he loves me very much. I mean, this is what she said, right? Right in the center of her heart, right where the kindergartner has the fluffy Jesus, she had a big black hole. And she talked about it a lot to her spiritual director. We only knew this about her after her death. Knowing that about her, the Catholic Church went ahead and canonized her and made her a saint of the Catholic Church. Why? Why? Here's my take on this. Mother Teresa wasn't sure there was a God, but she was sure that she was going to manifest to as many people as possible the love of the God in whose existence she was not certain. She had committed her life to the project of being as Christ-like as possible without knowing whether or not there was a Christ. And Pope Francis said that faith is not so much about gazing at Jesus as an object outside of you, you know, in whose existence you can be certain or uncertain, as it is a matter of taking Christ's point of view, right? So that if you see, you know, the person of Christ that I find in sacred scripture, his ethical qualities, his love for humanity, his self-sacrifice, his self-transcendence, mm-hmm. that is just the thing. That is the model. That is the lodestone for reality. And I'm going to orient my life towards that no matter what. That attitude is faith. And the greatest theologians have recognized that when we talk about God, when we try to put God in a box that we can conceptualize, that we're just babbling. And that at some level, the best we can say about what God is what God is not. It's called negative theology. And so, first of all, I guess what I'm telling you is, don't be so quick to say you're an agnostic. Because, like, agnostics aren't worried about whether they're going to get to heaven, for one thing. Right? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You are... as you said, you're getting older. You are a mature person. St. Paul says, when we are children, we reason as children, we think as children. When we get older, we put childish things behind me. It seems to me like you're an older person who is a maturing person who is putting childish things behind him and is finding in his way through the dark to a mode of faith that honestly is much more commensurate with what Catholic mysticism aims at, with what Mother Teresa experienced, that is still motivated by a desire to love God and love neighbor, whoever that is and whatever that means. And to the question, would God validate that or valorize that or regard that as meritorious? The answer is unambiguously yes. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely yes. You know, and the pain that you feel, the like psychic pain or existential pain of the loss of that certainty or that closeness, rather than being something fundamentally bad, Pope Benedict tells us in his letter on Christian prayer and contemplation that that might be the exact thing God is using to make you more like Jesus. Because now you don't look at someone outside the church with disdain or condescension or as simply an object of conversion, but you can look upon them with profound sympathy. And you can say, man, I feel you, dude. I know where you're mm-hmm. coming from. I've been there, too. And you can love them better in their atheism.
Yeah.
There's a French philosopher named Simone Weil. And she was Jewish. And she never entered the Catholic Church, but she was always fascinated by the Catholic Church and interested in it. And I'm not saying I commend this exact point of view, but one of the things she said about her decision that I'm not come Catholic is that she felt like it was her vocation in life to identify with all the people who were outside the Catholic Church so that she could be Christ to people outside the Catholic Church.
Wow.
You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not saying you should do that, right? But the point is that the awareness that you can be present to people emotionally, existentially, because of your loss seemingly of faith or of pain or of darkness, actually gives you a capacity to love that is, in fact, the imitation potentially of Jesus.
God bless you, Norman. Thanks so much for your call today from Madisonville. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have you checked out EWTN Radio Extra? A lot of people don't know about it. It's a wonderful 24-hour Catholic radio service that we offer here, in addition to the programming that you're listening to right now. EWTN Radio Extra, featuring classic programs from Mother Angelica, Dr. Scott Hahn, a number of wonderful priest talks. There's also timeless devotionals, some podcasts. It's a great service. Do check it out. It's available on the EWTN app and at EWTN.com. Let's go to Dennis in Illinois, listening on the Great Catholic Spirit Radio. Hey there, Dennis. What's on your mind today?
Yes. Good afternoon, Tom and Dr. David Anders.
Howdy.
I am reading a book. It has the imprimatur and the nihil obstat, and it mentions in here about the Holy Cloak Novena, which consists of 30 days of prayer in honor of the 30 years St. Joseph lived with Jesus. How do we know that?
We don't. We don't know that. It's not a dogma of the church. It's not in the biblical record. It is in apocryphal literature from the 4th and 5th century. You don't have to believe it. It's like St. Veronica wiping the face of Jesus in the Stations of the Cross.
No, yeah.
You know, it's a pious legend.
Sure.
It may or may not be true. So you might ask the question, well, why in heavens would the church include pious legends in its devotional tradition? And the answer is because the point of devotions is not to give you, you know, a history class. The point of devotions is to enliven your spiritual and moral imagination, to inspire you to acts of virtue. There are other traditions about Saint Joseph that he was dead long before then. And if you said to me, well, you know, I find the image of Joseph as an old man, you know, who maybe doesn't make it to Jesus' adulthood, for some reason I find that more edifying as an example of Joseph, then I'd say, well, then go with that one.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this is devotion is about one thing. It's about awakening your affections to love God and to imitate the saints. That's it. And you should only evaluate it on those terms. You don't evaluate devotions based on their eschatological promises, based on their historical claims. You evaluate them based on their subjective ability in you to awaken a love of God and neighbor. And that's why no two Catholics have to do the same two devotions. Right. Or devotions as such don't even necessarily have to be your spirituality. Right. You choose the spirituality in the church that fits your personality best to help you love God and love neighbor.
Dennis, thanks so much for your call today. Here is Rosa in Texas watching us on EWTN television today. Hello, Rosa. What's on your mind?
Yes. Thank you for taking my question, my phone call. Is it necessary for us to visit a cemetery for our deceased loved ones? Is it not mandatory or biblical, but if I don't, let's say my parents are deceased and my brothers, and I never visited it, but I do offer masses for them, I do pray for the souls in purgatory, but is it necessary for me to go?
I thank you for the question. It is not a requirement of the church. It is not a requirement. You are not required to go visit the cemetery to see the graves of your loved ones. There is a plenary indulgence granted for those who visit a cemetery and pray for the souls of the dead during All Souls, right? In the month after All Souls, if memory serves me correct, the month of November. And so it's something we're encouraged to do, but we're by no means required to do it. And in fact, we remember the dead at every Mass, everyone.
Yeah.
And my own practice is that I remember my dead loved ones when I go to Mass. Now, I have a lot of dead people in my life whose graves I can't visit easily, and I don't want to make the trouble, to be honest with you. Maybe they're buried out of town or something. I will go visit my father's grave maybe once a year because it's convenient to me to do so.
Mm-hmm.
But if he had died, you know, three states away or whatever, I wouldn't do it. You know, but anyway, you don't have to.
Rosa, thanks so much for your call. Let's conclude with Terry in Malacca, Minnesota, also watching us on EWTN television today. Hello there, Terry. What's on your mind?
Hello.
Hey, hi, Terry. Go right ahead.
I've got a question. I've always, one of the reasons I'm 83 years old, sometimes you wonder, I've always loved the story of the three children of Fatima and Bernadette of Lourdes. I read for the Blessed Virgin Mary, Lucia asked the Blessed Virgin Mary, what became of her friends, Amelia and I believe Maria Nevis or something? And the answer was, Blessed Virgin Mary said, Maria spent some time in purgatory, went to heaven, but because of chastity problems, Amelia will be in purgatory till the world ends. I find that so harsh. Am I doing something wrong there? I mean,
no, you're not doing anything wrong to find that harsh. There's nothing un-Catholic about criticizing claims made in private revelations, even authorized revelations that the Church acknowledges are credible, mm-hmm. right, of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because none of them contain any dogmatic material that you are obligated to believe. None of them are public revelations of the church. They're all private revelations. It is possible that Mary didn't say that. It's possible Lucia got it wrong. You know, and you're not obligated to believe it. So if you say this somehow doesn't square with my conception of God's justice, that is a very reasonable position to take. Now, a defender could make an argument for the justice of God, and if we had more time, we could play both sides, you know, and see what we can come up with. But in terms of, is there something wrong with you for thinking that way? Absolutely not.
All right. Terry, thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Could not get to Bobby's question about dispensationalism. We'll carry that over to our next program. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.